The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Years ago, standing in a church parking lot, after a Good Friday service, my then 8-year-old son, Aaron, asked me a question, and it really threw me off. He had that confused frown on his face that I just so cherished about him. And he said, after coming out of a Good Friday service, "Dad, why do they call it Good Friday? That's a dumb name. They killed Jesus. That's bad. It's a bad Friday, Dad." Kind of took me back. Because I realized how many things I had understood about the day and the big picture and had kind of just wrapped together and was able to go into a Good Friday service, no problem, and how much he didn't understand it. And so, let's just say my work was cut out for me and how I was going to break this down for him. Actually, my first thought when he said it was, hey, I'm a pastor. Shouldn't one of the perks of the job be that when your kids are born, they just know this stuff? But isn't it true? Children ask the best questions. Usually the hardest questions about life, about faith. Mom and Dad, you know this. You know this. But when you really think about his question, simple, honest, let me tell you, it's theologically razor sharp. You ever asked that question before, wondered about it? Why is it called Good Friday? I gotta believe it's crossed your mind at some point. Because if you just look at the scene itself, everything about it looks bad. Betrayal, mocking, false accusation, torture, crucifixion, death, all bad. So how in the world did the church ever arrive at Good Friday? I mean, did some guys together in the 3rd century just say, hey, we should probably come up with a new reason to gather, to get everyone together? Maybe it'll become a tradition that lasts centuries. We'll call it Good Friday. That didn't happen, by the way. What I want to do just for the next few moments before we come to the table and take communion together is I just really want to answer the question for you. How can the worst Friday in human history be called good? Not everything that could be said, just enough, I hope and I pray, to help you see Jesus more clearly and worship him more deeply. So I just got 2 things today for you to help you with that. But before I get to that, can we just take a beat for a moment and not rush past this fact that at first glance, it really does look bad? I mean, you heard the readings. We just sang songs about it. Let's not clean that scene too quickly with some church polish. What happened that day was brutal. To those who knew and loved Jesus, it was catastrophic. He was betrayed by one of his own, abandoned by the rest of his inner team. He was treated like a criminal, although he was innocent. He was mocked, beaten, humiliated, spit on, nailed to a cross by the human machinery of evil. And you know what? Scripture doesn't want you to rush past it. It wants you to not sanitize it, to let the darkness sit in it for a bit. And make us face what sin really looks like. We see rage, we see envy, cowardice, hatred. Listen, the sinlessness of Jesus should make the whole thing feel wrong. His purity should make the mocking feel ugly. The nails in his hands should make it, should feel monstrous. His cry of abandonment on the cross really should shake us. So listen, if we're going to call this day Good Friday, it ain't because it was a dark day. It was a dark day. It's because God was doing something glorious through it. So I just want to show you two things he was doing, two reasons why. Here's the first one. This Friday is good because the one on that cross was the king. Now, the Gospel of John tells us that Pilate actually had a sign fastened on the cross above Jesus' head that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, he meant that as mockery, Rome's little jab, Rome's little joke. So this is your king? But you know what? That sign was the truest thing ever said. The man hanging there really was the king. Not just a teacher or a miracle worker or an insightful philosopher or a great moral example. No, he was the king on that cross. The promised son of David. The true king that all previous kings failed to ever be, they but pointed to. Actually, when you read the Old Testament, I encourage you to do this. Pay attention every time you see king mentioned. Because in one way or another, the entire Old Testament, when kings are mentioned, are asking a question. And the question is, where is the true king that will finally rule the world in justice and righteousness and peace? And who is this king that will actually come and eliminate all his enemies and all our enemies? It's interesting, you know, I've noticed for a long time that in literature, that some of our most cherished stories that we've read or seen movies on, they keep coming back to king figures who make everything right, fix the mess, almost like those stories were reaching some kind of ache that we know the Bible says is already in us. Now, there's many, and you could name many. I have just three little examples. I call them AAA because they all start with A. But, I mean, just King Arthur, for example, who would claim the sword, build Camelot, and somehow make the land right again. Or, of course, we've got Aragorn from The Lord of the Rings, the rightful king, the last of his line, who had the right to sit on the throne, and when he does, restores Middle Earth. And of course, who can forget C.S. Lewis's Aslan the Lion? The king whose presence makes you feel that goodness can also come with weight and ferociousness and beauty all in one. And people respond to those stories. They have been for eons. And do you know why they respond to them? Because, folks, we were actually made to live under a righteous rule. That's how we were made. But Good Friday gives us something no story ever written could ever have prepared us for. When the true king comes, he doesn't first jump on a throne above us. He takes a cross for us. And today, when we look at him, there he is. He's crowned, but not with gold, with a crown of thorns. And he's enthroned, but not in a palace, on the cross. This was his mission. John 10:18 says, "No one takes it from me." He's referring to his life there. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Listen, Jesus was not helpless. He was not trapped in that moment. He was not a victim. One word from that king could have ended the whole thing, take away the pain. Imagine just for a moment, just imagine the angels watching, gathered there in battle array, poised at any moment. At any mere call to strike everyone participating in this heinous act dead. But Jesus doesn't speak a word of complaint, no protest. Because this was the hour for which he was born. Understand this, that this king on the cross was not a failure of his reign. Oh no, it was actually, proving it. It was a shocking display of his kingship. Those pierced hands were the hands that made the world. That crown of thorns he wore will one day be exchanged for the crown before which the Bible says every knee will bow. So yes, this is a terrible scene. But it is a Good Friday because this king entered the battlefield for us. Just not the way we expected. Now here's the second thing that has to go with it. We've got a king, but this. We can call this Good Friday because this king is dying as our substitute. Now I've been praying about this all morning, that you would feel this. I cannot emphasize enough how important this is. Because if Jesus was just a king only, that's not great news for sinners like us. Think of it. A holy, divine king shows up in a world of rebels who have been spurning God's holiness and righteousness from day one. Day one. That's our story. Outcome, if that was the case, not great. Because if all Jesus came to do was expose sin and judge evil, we wouldn't be running towards him. We'd be diving for cover. Because the real problem ain't out there. It's in here. In our hearts. So look, we need more than a king to rule us. We also need a substitute to save us. And that's what's happening on the cross. He is not there for his sin. Let's be clear about that. How ridiculous. He's there for ours. He is not under judgment in that moment because he deserves it. We do. Right there. What I just said, that's the heart of the gospel. That's the center of the gospel. The king takes the place of rebels. That's why Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." The punishment that brought us peace was on him. Scripture has been pressing this idea of a substitute since day one. Page one of the Bible. Sin enters the world in Eden. God covers the guilty. Abraham climbs the mountain. A ram dies in Isaac's place. Egypt trembles, and blood that has been shed on doors, and judgment passes over them. Same pattern, same message. Sin brings death. God brings a substitute. There's nothing foggy or sentimental about that. And we're talking, one is standing in the place of where another should be. Jesus made it very clear, I'm that guy. Mark 10:45. I think we heard it this morning. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a, what? Ransom for many. You catching what's going on? The judge bears the judgment. The Holy One stands in the place of the guilty. You have to understand this about our King. He doesn't stand back and bark orders at rebels. He steps right under and into wrath in our place. That's what the ransom price cost. And folks, let me tell you, it was a big price tag. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says it so well. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Now, sometimes we read that line like it's just a small little thing Paul wrote. That one line isn't small. It's terrible. It's a thunderclap, is what he's doing there. At the cross, the Father views Jesus not as beautiful, but as defiled. He became sin. That's what the Father saw in that moment. The Father doesn't view him as blessed, but cursed in that moment. That's what it means to be sin for us. But in doing this, what looks like defeat is the very reason that sinners can be forgiven and brought near to God. And here's the best part. His resurrection on the third day is our assurance for our entire lives that God is satisfied and Jesus is vindicated. And that God's love for you will hold. So, back to the question. Why is this Friday good? It's good because the one who died was the King, and the King died as our substitute. And we needed both. We needed both. Because if he was just a king without being a substitute, we'd be condemned. And if he was just a substitute without being a king, his sacrifice wouldn't have the power, the overcoming power behind it. This is lion and lamb in one man. So today, as you come to the table, I say this to you. See your King. See your substitute. This is a very good Friday. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I lack the words this morning to express our, on behalf of all of us here today, our gratitude, the profound sense of love that we have for what your Son accomplished on the cross. We want to rejoice this morning as we take communion in the fact that he is our king and he is our substitute, and we forever have that promise sealed on our hearts. So today, as we, Lord, break bread and drink the cup, do a work in us to strengthen us in our inner being so that we see Jesus clearly and love him more dearly. And everyone said, Amen.